So is there a secret to physical healing, and why are some healed and others not?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. I know you're about to pick up the phone to call, but I'm just answering your e-questions today, so I won't be taking your calls, but I believe you'll be enriched by what we talk about and some of the important questions that we take up on the broadcast today. As always, you can reach me through the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Right now, I am in Malaga, Spain. As soon as the second hour of the broadcast ends today, 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, you'll be able to watch live from Spain by way of UK, figure it out, a debate between Dr. James White and I on the question of the nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die? Then that'll air again at 9 o'clock, a repeat broadcast. That's revelationtv.com. You can watch, those of you who use Roku, you can watch through your TV. And then Saturday, same times, 4 o'clock and 9 o'clock, that's Eastern Standard Time, my debate with Dr. James White on the gift of healing. Is that for today? Again, revelationtv.com. Speaking of healing, Edward asked this on January 16th. I would like to find your book, Real Kosher Jesus, knowing you've written others. What would you feel to be another first to purchase to begin study? We've answered that independently. But I would just say, for anyone who has the Real Kosher Jesus, there are a lot of endnotes to it. So look at the endnotes and you'll see subjects that are of interest to you. Additionally, what is the secret to physical healing? Why are some but not all healed? Does God heal today? To answer in reverse order, yes, of course, God heals today. He heals out of compassion. He heals to demonstrate that Jesus has risen from the dead. He heals in response to faith. The scriptures are quite clear that this is ongoing and something we can expect. Jacob, James, the fifth chapter, says that elders should pray for the sick, and the prayer offered in faith makes the sick person well. The question is, why are some healed but not others? We could ask that very important question about quite a few other areas. Why do some people walk in joy and others don't? Why do some people struggle with anxiety and others don't? Why do some people seem to have more grace to overcome sin and live holy lives and other people seem to struggle? On the one hand, we know that God has made himself available and has made wonderful and gracious promises that apply to all, and we go to him as children and expect in faith. On the other hand, we know that we often don't receive things in this world, and the worst thing we could do is blame people who are not healed and blame them, well, you must not have enough faith, or if you had faith like I did, you wouldn't be sick. That's unwise, and it is unbiblical. Does God respond to faith? Yes. But let him be the one to tell a person that he or she is lacking in faith or lacking in dedication. What we want to do is stand by them and believe God with them. So we don't know why some are healed and others are not in every case. Sometimes it's obvious, but in many cases it is anything but obvious. Is there a secret? No, there is not a secret, but I would lay out these fundamental principles to recognize that God is good, to recognize that healing is something that he does in this world. We will all ultimately die. If we live long enough, we will age. And yet, healing is a gift from God. He loves to heal, and it glorifies him. And it is a further fruit of what Jesus did on the cross as a result of him changing things so radically. I would simply encourage you to read what Scripture says, to renew your mind according to that, and to come to God with expectant faith, and then to praise him and worship him and honor him no matter what and wherever you are. Whatever in itself can be evil or bad or destructive, believe that God can use it for good. We'll be back with more.
Give us
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way from Malaga, Spain, getting ready to debate my friend and colleague James White on foundational scriptural issues, important scriptural issues. And we were talking as we were doing radio, the Thursday show. It wasn't thoroughly Jewish. It had a little Jewishness in it, but it was thoroughly enjoyable. Hope you enjoyed it as well. By the way, not taking calls today. So I know you're ready to call. We'll try to get some extra days for calls next week to make up for not taking calls today. But we have the same goal. It's not to win a debate. It's to see Jesus glorified, to see truth and understanding advanced. So can I just read a couple little testimonies? I thought this was nice to see and encouraging. There's a fellow named David Pakman. He does an internet TV radio program. I'm sure he's on some other networks as well, but he'll do Skype interviews. And I've been on with him a number of times. His viewpoint on scripture and how we walk things out in this world and social issues is very, very different than mine. So I know that if I'm on with him, I'll be challenged in terms of what I believe to articulate it, and glad that we have the opportunity. So I've done a number of shows with him, and this note was sent into our office and forwarded to me. Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is Eric. I am for gay marriage, an atheist, and have a beautiful wife. I saw you on the David Pakman show today, and I was very entertained. You kept a calm and firm stance when speaking. I enjoyed watching your maturity and was relieved when you gave conscience and clear feedback to the interviewer. Probably meant conscience and clear feedback to the interviewer. I thank you for communicating in a civil way, unlike other people, with your view. I understand there can also be some extreme pro-gay polemicists as well. I believe your name will come up a lot when I'm around my religious friends and family in a good way. Well, Lord, we pray that you'll bless Eric and his wife and reveal your love to them and make yourself known to him and give him a heart to serve you and follow you in Jesus' name. But I appreciate not just the comments as an atheist who is for, quote, gay marriage, but also that he took the time to write in. And Charles sent this note in. I'm very thankful to God for your life and ministry. I followed your example of Christian faith for a number of years and was blessed by a sermon you preached in my church while in Connecticut, similar to the one called Others Can, You Can't. This is a sermon I refer to many times when I struggle with what I see in the body of Christ and when I feel God is speaking to me in my heart. I've watched your TV show where you go on the street and debate with Jews about their faith in Jesus, and I've heard your radio appearances on LGBT shows standing up for biblical truth in the midst of heated opposition. Numerous times I've seen here the backlash you get, and I think to myself, God, I know you were calling me to that, confronting the status quo in order to see a significant spiritual change in our society, but there is no way I'm strong enough to have to go through that type of opposition and or people misrepresenting my love for Jesus as ignorance and bigotry. So Charles says, my question for you is, what did God do, whether a singular moment or a group of events, that inspired in you the courage, thick skin, to handle the daily opposition and slander you face in order to see his will done in the earth? Once again, I thank you for your example of a balanced and effective Christian faith, and I look forward to your response whenever you get the chance. I do appreciate that. Now, I know I interacted with a similar question, unless I read Charles's twice between being on the road and being in our home studio, different stacks of things. I hope I didn't read that twice, but I do appreciate the kind words, Charles. Let me say this. To the extent that our fellowship with God is real, to the extent we know that what we're speaking is true, to the extent we know that this is God's best for people, then it's a lot easier to stand. If you've ever had to hold a child down and force them to drink some medicine or something like that, And they're fighting and kicking and screaming because they don't like the taste of it, but you know that that medicine is important for them, you're not really perturbed by the fighting, kicking, screaming. Now, please do not misinterpret the analogy. I'm not saying that we force things down people's throats, nor am I saying that opposition that we get from people on the streets is just like that of a screaming child. What I'm saying is certain things don't bother you when you know that it's for the person's good and their lasting results. Look, if someone is training you to work out and you're pushing hard and that you're ready to collapse and I can't do this, and they say, come on, keep going, they know it's for your good. So to the extent that our fellowship with God is so real that that matters to us more than what people think, to the extent that God's opinion, God's esteem is more important to us than the positive opinion and esteem of people, to the extent that, you know, this is for people. Look, they may get mad at me, but I'm not really the issue. And I know that this is a calling. When you hide yourself in that, yeah, I may be a more confrontational type of person. It may be easier by my nature. But on the flip side, there are plenty of times I'd rather not say anything. I'd rather just be gentle and tender and just affirm. I would rather not start something that's going to become a debate. But it's a sacred calling and mission. Now, I was reading a book by Heidi Baker. She and her husband Roland, long-term missionaries in Mozambique. And if you meet her, she's a little lady and very, very sweet and compassionate. Many people have been healed there in Mozambique just as she's hugged them and shown them the love of God. And yet she's recounting in her book how literally she has been beaten. Literally, she's had assault rifles pointed to her head. Literally, she has had stones thrown at her. Literally, she has been shot at, and she has no problem with it and experiences no fear because she's in love with Jesus, and he is so much more real to her than the things around her that just carries her through. So don't just say, well, it's the person's constitution. Well, Mike Brown has a certain constitution, because I think I have a different constitution than Heidi Baker does. Where you find weakness, that's where you go to the Lord for strength. Where you find personal weakness and realize I cannot do this in myself, that's where you lean on the Lord for his strength. Nina asked this, January 15th. I have been called to preach alongside my husband since 1955. My journey has not been as smooth as I am a woman. Am I out of God's will? Are there scriptures you can help me with yours in the King's service? Nina, I encourage you to wrestle this through with God and his word. What I say is secondary. There are verses like 1 Timothy 2 that would seem to indicate that a woman should not be in senior leadership or usurp authority over the man. There are plenty of examples of women bringing messages in Scripture. There was Huldah the prophetess in the Old Testament. There is Deborah, the national leader of Israel. In the book of Judges, there's Psalm 68, speaking of the host that makes known the word of God, and the Hebrew there is feminine, those who are declaring the word of God, and it is a feminine word that's used there. And then you have Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament, where Priscilla's name is normally used first when the two are mentioned, and the two of them take Apollos to disciple him further in Acts the 18th chapter. You have instructions for women who prophesy in public in 1 Corinthians 11. And then you have reference to Philip's daughters who were prophetesses in the book of Acts, the 21st chapter. So there's plenty of biblical data about women speaking prophetically and women declaring the word of the Lord. At the same time, it's clear, to me at least, that headship has been primarily established as male, be it in the home, be it in the church. But your situation, you say you've been called alongside your husband, so you're serving with him as opposed to being the primary leader, the way you put it. But I said all that to say, you have to work this out with God. You have to be sure that he's the one who called you and that you are doing his will and that you're in obedience to what the Scripture says. You cannot let someone else tell you it's right or someone else tell you it's wrong. And again, I don't know the exact role that you're playing. You must work that out with you and the Lord. We come back. I want to talk about Romans, the 7th chapter, for a moment. I have a special appendix in my book, Go and Sin No More, that deals with that. I want to talk about Romans 7, and I'm looking here, not taking calls today, but looking at some interesting questions we're going to take up right here. You've got questions. We've got answers. Remember, 4 o'clock today, so right after the second hour broadcasting, 4 o'clock, 9 o'clock Eastern Standard, and then 4 o'clock, 9 o'clock Saturday Eastern Standard, Dr. James White and I debating on RevelationTV.com. Now, today's debate, the Friday debate, the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die, and then the Saturday debate, gift of healing and healing for today, RevelationTV.com. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know, just in between segments here, I just got invited to play Diggle. Yep, Diggle on Facebook. I don't know what it is. I think when someone clicks on it to play, it goes to everybody in their Facebook database. But I haven't read it for a while. I don't read it. Not taking calls today. I'm answering your questions, just your email questions today. Not taking calls. Yeah, let me read it. This is the list. I open a file on Microsoft OneNote, just all miscellaneous data I have in there. So these are games I've been asked to play on Facebook. Farmville, Candy Crush Saga, Bubble Epic, Bingo Bash, Mahjong Trails, Pengel, Diamond Dash, Farm Hero Saga, Papa Bear Saga, Lucky Slots, Army Attack, Travel Cells, Zynga Slots, Happy Aquarium, Pearl's Peril, Bubble Safari, Criminal Case, Solitaire Arena, Bejeweled Blitz, At Smiles, Kingsbridge, for some Spanish one, Bubble Bunny, Sorority Life, Blackwood and Bell Mysteries, Bubble Blitz. Oh, that's different than Bejeweled Blitz, I guess. Dragon City, CBSSports.com, Franchise Football, Dice with Buddies, Jackpot Slots, Slots Machine. Oh, that's a great one. Marvel, Avengers Alliance, Poker Texas Boya, At Hugs, Hidden Shadows, Kitchen Scramble, Bingo, Avatingo, Slots and Bingo, Words of Wonder, Candy Boom, Skyward Tale, Guess, Four Picks, One Word, Social Empire, Zombie Lane, Picture IQ, Guess the Word, Pepper Panic Saga, Bubble Witch Saga. That's probably a Christian one. Forgive the sarcasm. What's the Phrase? Solitaire Castle, Jackpot Slot Slots. Wait, do I have two jackpot? I had two Jackpot Slot Slots machines. I thought I turned that off so it wouldn't happen. Pudding Pop, Super Bowl, Ninja Kingdom, oh, Buggle, Farm Epic, Booty Quest, Market Land, Jewel Story, Jelly Splash, Bubble Legend, Disney City Girls, Solitaire. Did I have Solitaire Tales twice in there? I'm going to have to check that. Solitaire Arena I had, and some other tales. I don't know what other tales I had. And Diggle. Anyway, it just makes it a little fun. Yeah, I know how to shut the things off, but it is kind of fun to see this. Oh, okay. Romans 7, in my book, Go and Sin No More, the appendix is What About Romans 7? And I start off by saying, I saw some of you coming. In other words, I answer the question before it's asked. What about Romans 7? And I know some people are going to skip right there. Romans 6 and Romans 8 clearly talk about victory over sin, clearly make known to us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus and our identification with him, that sin shall not have dominion over us, that we can live lives where sin is not the master of our lives. Before we were saved, it was the master of our lives. Now in Jesus, we are overcomers, not perfect, but overcomers. Well, Romans 7, Paul seems to be saying that he's in a wretched state, and that the things he hates, he does, and the things that he wants to do, he can't do. I encourage you, when you have Go and Sin No More, to make sure you read Romans 7 carefully. But Paul speaks of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and said that God had mercy on him and that he was the chief of sinners. Was he speaking of himself at that point or before he was saved? It's contextually very clear in 1 Timothy 1 that he's speaking of before he was saved, the mercy God had on him as a violent man and blasphemer. If he's saying he's the worst sinner of all, how do you deal with the fact that in his letters, for example, to the Thessalonians, he talks about how they know the holy life that he lived? So he's obviously not saying he is the worst sinner out there, unless you want to say, meaning as close as he was to God, he had a greater revelation of sin. Certainly, though, you cannot say he was the worst sinner out there. How then do we understand Romans 7? Is he saying, man, I'm just the worst sinner and I'm so terrible? Is he speaking of how he was before he was saved? Is he speaking of life under the law? It's interesting, in the history of interpretation, there's been a major division geographically in the ancient church between the different ways of reading the text, and I discussed that in the appendix to Go and Sin No More. But in short, I believe that Romans 6 and 8 are so overwhelmingly clear that Romans 7 must be understood in the context of Romans 6 and Romans 8, and therefore, he is speaking either of life before he was a believer or living in a legalistic mentality or putting himself back under the law and what life is like in that case. What is clear is that Romans 7 flows out of Romans 6 and doesn't contradict it and flows into Romans 8. Of course, the chapter divisions were not there originally, and therefore, we can expect that by the Spirit of God working in our lives and our cooperation with Him, we can live transformed lives. Hey, before I get back to your e-questions, let me remind you, this is the last day to get Go and Sin No More, the book, which you'll find tremendously practical. We have been so blessed by the reports over the years of people whose lives have literally been transformed through the truths in the book. I also have about 10 hours of audio teaching, may even be closer to 12 hours, where I went through some of the key themes of the book, some of the strong messages of the book, and then taught them in audio form as well. And you can get these together, the book and the audio messages. This is to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player, a $40 value including postage, but they're yours today, and this is the last day for your gift of any size. So we really want you to get these. You'll really be helped by them. You'll really be enriched. And look, I don't want to see anybody picked off by the enemy. I don't want to see sin destroy anyone. So take advantage of this special offer, your gift of any size. And I just ask those who can help with more to help those who have less. This way we can send out the maximum number. Would you do that? 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. There was a question from Brandon. Matt, you don't need to write because we wrote to him directly on this, but he was asking about the form of church government that the early believers would have held to. And on the one hand, he sees a Presbyterian form of elder control to be very biblical, but he's wondering, would Jews see it that way? He says the disciples of the apostles who were Jewish set up an episcopal system, a bishop-type system. No, actually, they would have oriented to an elder-based system. They would have oriented to a plurality of leaders, but they would have recognized senior leaders or single leaders among them. And then in the providence of God, as things developed, you did have regional leaders that became leaders to the leaders, hence the bishop, or say Timothy was a leader to the elders in Ephesus. So they would have been very much at home with a Presbyterian model, as we call it, although not full-blown Presbyterian. Let me just say this, though. I don't believe the scriptures give one formula only, because this has to work across culture and across time.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, yes, it is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. I know you're picking up the phone. You're dialing. You got a speed dial. You're ready. No, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not taking questions today. I'll do my best to make up some time next week where we can take extra calls and questions from you. But I'm in Malaga, Spain, and I trust you will be blessed by the content of the broadcast today. You've got questions, we've got answers, we've got tons of your e-questions, so we're going to be answering them along the way. Now, I'm here with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, again, RevelationTV.com. That's how you watch the debates, RevelationTV.com. Friday, that's today, as soon as this broadcast is over, the second hour, 4 p.m., the debates will be live on RevelationTV.com. The first one, the Friday debate, the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die? That'll repeat at 9 p.m., that's Eastern Standard Time. And then Saturday, 4 p.m., 9 p.m., Eastern Standard Time, RevelationTV.com will be debating the gift of healing and his healing for today. I was about to give you the number, but I'm not taking calls. Elizabeth, January 1st, has a question about Saul consulting the medium, and are there ghosts? Can people be conjured up from the netherworld? Did Saul really see the witch of Endor, etc.? Or did the witch of Endor, genuinely conjure up Samuel to speak? Let me give a general rule. People claiming to see ghosts, apparitions, paranormal things. Is it possible that such things exist? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, to me, that would be demons. That's pretty simple. Sure. Demonic spirits attacking, harassing, doing unusual things, interfacing on some level with this world. Absolutely. I remember reading about one Christian leader. Oh, when did he die? 1930s. And he always wanted to see how the other side worked, how demonic powers worked. When he was a missionary in South Africa, there was a situation with a witch doctor, and a witch doctor cursed his colleague and told him at that time, the next day, he would be dead. He would burn him alive. And they were out on horseback together, this brother and his colleague. And he noticed, as it was about that time of the next day, the guy starting to get uncomfortable and starting to unbutton his shirt more. And next thing, just started looking like he was boiling and actually fell off the horse. And it was like he was being burned alive. And this brother rebuked the demons in Jesus' name, and the man was instantly set free. There are demon powers. And this man went to a seance where he knew the person had gotten saved at a certain point in life, but some of the family didn't know this. And at the seance, the spirit of this dead person is supposedly speaking and saying all these ridiculous things. So this brother says, what happened to you on thus and such a night at thus and such a time? This is when the person had surrendered to the Lord and called out to him for salvation. And of course, the demon spirit had nothing more to say. The whole thing got shut down. So ghosts and things like that, no, I see no possible evidence in Scripture that there are spirits of human beings floating around. But demons, yes. The great debate, was it genuinely Samuel that came from the dead to speak? Was it a demonic apparition? Was it an angelic apparition? Even if it was Samuel, just like Moses and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, even if it was something real like that, it is absolutely contrary to the normal rule. And again, ghosts, paranormal things, sure, some of this stuff is real, but it is demons.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. Not taking your calls, just answering your email questions from Malaga, Spain. What a beautiful coastal resort. Wow. Wish I had a few days. Nancy could be here with me and we can just chill and enjoy the beauty and the climate of this place. That's why apparently it's a big tourist attraction here in Malaga with Dr. James White for debates this weekend, today and tomorrow. Hey, there's a question I was asked. I may have answered it previously. We're going to answer it again. Back from January 1st from Shell. He wanted to know a reliable author and book on the subject of Islam. Somehow I recall answering that. It may have been for someone else, but I'm here with Dr. White. Let me recommend a book of his that I endorsed as well. What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. What Every Christian Should Know About, or whatever, excuse me, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And with that, it'll give you good insight as well about Islam in general, key essentials. And the book is well annotated. This way you'll be able to read other related books. But this is a good, reliable guide by a man who has had many, many debates with Muslims around the world. All right, a quick little interesting news item. George Barna does a survey with the American Bible Society to study a combination of regular Bible reading with belief in the accuracy of the Bible in the top 100 metropolitan areas in the United States. Barna says the result reveals a geographical portrait of the most and least Bible-minded U.S. cities. So these are the top 100 cities which are the most Bible-minded, which are the least. When you look at the map, what's interesting is the least Bible-minded are in the northern half of the United States, some way north, some not as far north, but in the northern half, excuse me, the least Bible-minded, I'm not sure if I said it right, the least Bible-minded are in the upper half, the northern half of the United States, the most Bible-minded in the southern, but it's not totally south, totally north across the board. According to this, the number one most Bible-minded city, so that again would mean combination of regular Bible reading with belief in the accuracy of the Bible. Number one, Chattanooga, Tennessee. Number two, Birmingham, Anniston, Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Number three, Roanoke, Lynchburg, Virginia. Number four, Springfield, Missouri. Number five, Shreveport, Los Angeles. Number six, Charlotte, North Carolina. Number seven, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson, South Carolina, and Asheville, North Carolina. Well, it's interesting to see Asheville in there. Number eight, Little Rock, Pine Bluff, Arkansas. Number nine, Jackson, Mississippi. Number 10, Knoxville, Tennessee. Those were the top 10. Here are the bottom 10. Are you ready? Las Vegas. Well, bottom 11, number 89, New York City. Oh, look at this. Number 87, Salt Lake City, Utah. Is that interesting? Wow. Then number 90, Las Vegas. So the higher the number, the worst. 91, Portland or Auburn, Maine. Ah. Number 92, Burlington or Plattsburgh, Vermont. So these are northeast cities. Number 93, check this out, Phoenix, Prescott, Arizona. Phoenix and Prescott, Arizona. Wow. Number 94, Hartford, New Haven, Connecticut. Again, northeast. And then Buffalo, New York, northeast. How about this one? Number 96 was Cedar Rapids in Waterloo, Iowa. Number 97, San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose, California. Number 98, Boston, Massachusetts, and Manchester, New Hampshire. Number 99, Albany and Schenectady in Troy, New York. And number 100, Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Mass. The most and least Bible-minded cities in the U.S. 2014 survey. Fascinating, I think. Okay, Let's see here. A question from Nancy, not my wife Nancy, about 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul urges the Corinthians to put out from their midst unrepentant sinners, not to kill them. The verses quoted in Deuteronomy with purging the evil from you had to do with the death penalty primarily in Israel. No, that's not the case. May I repeat? That's not the case here. We're not talking about if someone is excommunicated, put them to death, God forbid. But often those things that had a physical application in the Old Testament have a spiritual application in the New. For example, the Israelites were called to drive out the Canaanites in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't dispossess people groups. We drive out demons. By the way, I'm not making a statement about Israel being in the land, and I don't believe that Israel being in the land was a matter of displacing people groups, by the way. That's another subject. Okay. So Nancy's wondering, practically speaking, what this means. Now, it's got to be lived out in conjunction with a local congregation to be most effective. And let's remember, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, maybe there were 50 or 75 believers in the entire city. And that was it. Those were the believers. You didn't have 20 different denominations and 20 different cults that were associated with Jesus. You had the believers in the city. So if you were shunned, you were shunned. You couldn't leave First Baptist and go down the street to First Assembly, and then leave First Assembly and go down the street to First Pres. If you were shunned, you were shunned. What did it actually mean? If someone was walking in open sin and claiming to be a follower of Jesus, let's say a man claims to be a follower of Jesus, he and his wife are married in the Lord, he ends up having an affair with his secretary, he leaves his wife and his kids, and he is now sleeping with his secretary, and coming to church and saying, praise the Lord, raising his hands and taking communion and doing all of that. Well, the leaders call on him to repent. They reach out to him. They urge him. They remember their own frailty as they do, Galatians 6. We reach out in mercy. We appeal for repentance. If he refuses to repent and still calls himself a brother and still says, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm saved, I go to this and such a church, that person refuses to repent, then they must be excommunicated. It is for their own good. It is with the goal of bringing that person to repentance. It is with the goal of showing them that now in this world, they are separated from the body. They will therefore be separated from the body in the world to come if they do not repent. You say, how far would that go? If it was a situation like that, then there is to be no table fellowship. That means, now if it's someone that lives in your same home, you have greater challenges there and you really need pastoral and leadership wisdom. But let's just say it was your next door neighbor and you used to have meals together once a week and do Bible studies and then go shopping together or place, you know, you'd have a catch together and do sports things. You cut that person off with love, with compassion. You don't eat with that person. Why? Because they are living a lie. Because they are living in such a way that they are bringing reproach to the name of Jesus and they are destroying their lives and it could cost them everything. So this is an act of love. And it must be expressed with love, not with anger, not with hardness, but with love and with compassion and with long suffering. Now, again, it's much more challenging today because the church world in which we live, come on, I don't want to say half, but in a lot of our assemblies, a large number of people are living like that, living in all types of open sin, and at the same time claiming to follow Jesus. When I wrote How Saved Are We in 1990, Paul said, look, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm not talking about the people of the world. If that was the case, you'd have to leave the world. If you couldn't have meals and table, hang out over a meal with sinners, period, then you have to leave the world. He said, but I'm talking about the church. Well, I wrote 1990. In order to do that in church, you have to practically leave the church because of the amount of sin that's in our midst. Nonetheless, where this can be carried out, it is tremendously powerful, and it is something God can use to bring people to repentance. So yes, it is an emotional subject. Yes, it is a difficult subject, but what we do out of love. Look, it's just like if you have a couple coming over, you know, your daughter and her boyfriend, and they're living together out of wedlock, and they're going to come over, say, for Thanksgiving and spend the night. You say, we love you, we want you in our home, but we don't believe in you sleeping together out of wedlock, so you're welcome to be here in the home, but you have to sleep in separate rooms. Most will understand that, and there is a tough love that is absolutely transforming. All right, we've got time for a few more e-questions when we come back today on The Line of Fire. I am coming your way from Malaga, Spain.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, time is flying. One more segment on The Line of Fire today. You've got questions, we've got answers, but I'm just answering e-questions coming your way live from Malaga, Spain. All right, this is a question from David, January 1st. I'm confused by Matthew 19, since God created humans as male and female and intended them for each other. Why are there also passages saying it is good for man not to touch a woman? And in Matthew 19, Yeshua doesn't contradict his disciples' conclusion that it is better for man not to marry, but rather he affirms that some men are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, this isn't of academic interest to me. I am divorcing after 25 years as a mostly celibate marriage, and I do not intend to make the same mistake twice. If, in fact, it is better for this man not to marry, I'd like to have that question settled so it doesn't plague me anymore. So if God's intention is a monogamous bond, pairing, why the exception? Every so often, I will answer an email. A staff will answer something, and then I'll end up answering it on the air as well. And every so often, a similar question is asked, or and I end up answering giving a similar answer over a period of weeks. I also recognize that not everyone listens to every single broadcast, so I hope this answer is not redundant. And I'm terribly sorry to know and hear about your situation of a mostly celibate marriage. I simply want to ask if you have biblical grounds for divorce. If your wife may have been unfaithful to you in terms of not letting you be with her and withholding sexual relations, that is a deprivation and it is a difficulty and a hardship for you, but it's not biblical grounds for divorce. If she committed adultery with someone else and you're unable to reconcile, or if she is a non-believer who abandons you, that would be another issue, but I do want to stress that. So is there a contradiction? And I know these are very personal issues, but you asked, I'm just being open with you. You don't want to make a further mistake and compound a bad situation with a divorce that is not biblical. And marriages can change. People can change. Sometimes when the husband changes, the wife changes. Sometimes when the husband gives attention to a wife that she hasn't had and puts his energy and focus on her, sometimes that brings about big changes in her life. I remember one situation with a husband and wife where the husband was complaining that he was affectionate to his wife and his wife wasn't affectionate to him, and she was saying that wasn't the case and he didn't get it. And it was interesting, on a technical level, he was right. He was more affectionate than she was. But on a heart level, he had not really given himself to her and focused on her and made her feel loved and important. And when he did, she became very affectionate. Again, I don't know your situation. I'm not judging you. I'm simply saying that if it's relevant, and it certainly is relevant for others. I preached, and I'll come to the rest of your question in a moment. I preached a message years back on husbands love your wives. And, Yes, there are exceptions. Yes, there are godly men where the wives turn against God, turn against the husband, leave, destroy the marriage. It's tragic. It happens. We have friends of ours that it's happened to. It's happened in ways where the courts clearly say that the husband is the caring parent and that the wife wants nothing to do with the husband or the kids and the husband gets full custody. Those things happen. I know, though, as a general rule, that if that husband will make his wife feel special and loved, and if he will give her the attention that she needs and deserves. Again, I know there can be abusive situations, and what I'm saying can be abused itself, but the general principle, husbands love your wives as Messiah loved the congregation, as Christ loved the church, husbands love your wives, and he gave himself for her. And Jesus nourishes us and strengthens us. If husbands, if you'll do that, I just look at it, you can look at a plant and flower and say, you're wilted, you're not what you used to be, look at you. Or you could water that flower, that plant, and nurture it. The next thing, it'll be healthy and it'll grow. I always encourage men to be everything God's called them to be the spiritual leader of the home, to be a man that the wife can trust spiritually and can trust in other ways in the family. And then for that husband to be devoted to her, look at it selfishly. You want to have a good marriage. You want to have a blessed marriage. You want a wife that loves you and cares for you. Look at it selfishly. Of course, it's a dumb thing to say because we're talking about love. But when you really show that love, you will be blessed. Again, I know there are exceptions, but I'm saying that many marriages can be transformed, even sexual relations, as the husband meets the emotional needs of his wife and puts her first in other ways. Things really do change dramatically. Okay, back to the larger question. There's no question that God made men for women and women for men and that we're uniquely suited to each other. There's also no question that because of the hardness of human hearts, Moses was given divorce institutes, the institution of divorce by God because of the hardness of heart. Jesus explains that. So because of human sin and human hardness, there could be all types of sexual issues. It's best for man not to touch a woman. That's talking about unmarried in particular. But if the desires are there, Paul says better to marry than to burn. Elsewhere, he speaks of the beauty of marriage. But the long and short answer to your question is because of human nature, because of the fallen nature of the human race, even something that God instituted as wonderful and beautiful can be abused. If someone says, look, I can't, if divorce is wrong, that and I don't want to risk doing something wrong by even getting married, well, fine, but only if you have that gift. If you don't have that gift of celibacy, then trust that God will give you a spouse. And while you're waiting for the spouse, ask God to make you exactly who he wants you to be, to grow into that so that you will be the spouse for the spouse that God gives you. All right. You know, talking about sin, talking about sexual temptation, talking about these issues, my book, Go and Sin No More, together with 8 messages, probably about 12 hours in content, 20 reasons not to sin in 4 parts, practically laid out. Then Acharit, the final end, one of the most stirring, eye-opening messages you'll ever hear. Little foxes and big sins, holiness versus legalism, overcoming condemnation, the entire series. Audio series and the book, Go and Sin No More, a $40 value, postage paid, but yours for your gift of any size. So those who have more, help those who have less, so everyone can take advantage of this. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, one more time, that is 1-800-278-9978. Help us with your gift of any size, we'll send this out. My bottom line: if you want change to come in the situation around you, present yourself to God, be changed yourself, and be an object of change for others.